You can see there in the order of worship that we have a selection of passages before us from the Scriptures. We have two Old Testament and two New Testament passages. None of them very long, but all of them very important. And these two passages from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6 and from Isaiah 44, are passages that show us, according to the teaching of Scripture, that there is only one God. And the two passages from the New Testament, Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, although they be very short, one, the Great Commission in Matthew, and the other, the benediction that Paul grants to the church as an apostle, only one verse at the end of 2 Corinthians, but those two passages together, and individually as well, witness to us, according to the Scriptures, although there is only one God, yet, in the one God, there are three persons, and we confess them together, according to the teaching of Scripture, as the Holy Trinity. So we read together, then, these passages. You follow along as I read from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So just a portion of Deuteronomy 6 there, and part of a much larger context, of course. But we turn next back to Isaiah. Isaiah stands at the head of the major prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are four major prophets. And we look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6, 7, and 8. A great passage. And the Lord speaks to us through His prophet and says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know, not one." And so those are the Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 6 and Isaiah 44. We turn then to the end of Matthew's Gospel, that first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And there we have what's known as the Great Commission. Our Lord's charge to His apostles and thereby to His church upon His ascension into heaven. It says that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And so there, by our Lord's own instruction, the name of God is singular, as we heard in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, but the person of God is triune, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Next, we look at the end of 2 Corinthians, a well-known benediction. We've heard it many times together in this congregation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." And that passage there in 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is an example of what we'll look at in Scripture that is found all throughout the New Testament. So there ends the reading of God's Word, congregation. Two passages from the Old and two passages from the New Testament. We also have that sequence of Lord's Days before us in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's in the hand booklet, if you have that in front of you. And we'll look at Lord's Day 8 together. Lord's Day 8 has only two questions. Lord's Day 8, referencing question 23 and the articles of our Catholic and Undoubted Christian Faith, which teach us in summary all that is promised in the Gospel. Question 24, referring to those 12 articles, asks us, how are these articles divided? The answer says, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Then it asks in question 25, which is what we want to give our attention in particular to this afternoon. Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The answer says, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one, true, and eternal God. So ends then our reading of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. And so as we prepare then to survey a selection of passages from God's Word, others than simply what we read, and as we follow the outline given to us there in the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon as we come to Lord's Day 8, as we heard, we have opportunity to set our heart and our mind upon our blessed, holy, triune God. A consideration in adoration, in devotion, and in humility of how God has made Himself known to us. That's the focus here in Lord's Day 8. And while there are many things which could be said about this blessed doctrine, which absolutely without any question is the keystone upon which all other Christian doctrines rest and are established. Some things we'll hear later on in this sermon. Many things will be left unsaid. But of all the things that could be said in a consideration of the triunity of God, that which matters most above all others is this. The doctrine of the Trinity is the revelation that God has given to us about Himself. In other words, this congregation is who God has said that He is. And so, contrary to what you might hear or read in some places, some of which, oddly enough, actually claim to be Christian, though those who are anti-Trinitarian are anything but Christian. But contrary to what you might hear and read in some places, the doctrine of the Trinity is not the product of human reasoning. It's not the product of human speculation. It's not the product of pagan influence and pagan philosophy upon early Christian thought. It's not the product of an apostate church that was seduced by the devil and led astray from the truth. It's not the product of the infiltration and onslaught of false teachers in and among the church who then gained a foothold and introduced strange things from which the church was never able to recover. And it's not the product of a political ploy by Constantine or by those who succeeded him as emperor of the Roman Empire. You'll hear many of those things, and if you read the wrong stuff, you'll hear them repeatedly. But like I said, at its most basic element, the doctrine of the Trinity is the revelation that God has given to us about Himself. This is who He says that He is. Like it says to us so beautifully and so simply in the answer to question 25, God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one, true, and eternal God. And so as we come to consider this most blessed teaching and revelation that God has given to us, we want to keep this theme and points at hand. And we'll only survey things here this afternoon. We'll only survey things. But we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there, italicized in the order. Our God has revealed Himself. to be a triune being. Our God has revealed Himself to be a triune being. And to profit from this as we should, we must, one, understand the doctrine. We must, two, see that it is taught in the Word. And we must, three, enumerate, which is count, a few items of application. So you see, we have our old friend back there in the points, U-S-E. We want to use this point presentation to unfold that theme, that God has revealed Himself to be triune. And so, congregation, as we do that, as we get ready to unfold things this afternoon, as we want to profit from the revelation that God has given to us of Himself, we must first of all understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And for all of its complexities, and trust me, there are plenty of complexities when talking about Trinitarian doctrine. But for all of its complexities, and even though it is a mystery in the true sense of the word, and in spite of the vast array of formal, technical, sophisticated, and theologically specific language and terminology that has been used throughout the course of church history to describe God's triunity and to talk about the relationship of the persons one to another, the doctrine, in spite of all that, can be stated with relative brevity and simplicity. And that rather simple, brief statement is this. What is the doctrine of the Trinity teach, according to the teaching of Scripture? That there is one God who exists in three persons. That's it. The whole of the matter, albeit only scratching the surface, in five words. One God in three persons. God is one in His essence or being. And I see that the sermon theme I had, I changed the sermon theme. I would encourage you to scratch that word being off the end of the sermon theme so that it simply reads, our God has revealed Himself to be triune. That's a more accurate sermon theme and a more simply stated sermon theme. And that's what I have in my notes. I never made the change on the outline when I sent it out. So change that if you can. But that's the whole of the teaching in five words. One God in three persons. God is one in His essence or being, and He's three in His person. And this simple statement has made its way into the songs of the church, has it not? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And at the end of the day, that's as simply as it can be put. And even more so, that short statement is a faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach. But of course, we will expand that statement a little bit for our purposes this afternoon. And let me say this. Essentially, according to the teaching of God's Word, there are three planks. And we've covered this before in Lord's Day 8 during our time together. There are essentially three planks in the Trinitarian platform. Each of the three planks is quite simple and straightforward. Each is nothing more than a short statement. And each is faithful to what the Bible teaches. And together, these three planks, when fastened together, they are the platform upon which the doctrine of the Trinity rests, steadfast and secure as that which God has made known to us in His Word. And together, they are that upon which we stand, steadfast and secure, as we make this most important and fundamental confession of the faith. And just to sketch those three planks at the end of our first point here, the first plank in the Trinitarian platform is this. There is only one God. There is only one God. We heard that in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. There is only one God. The second plank in the Trinitarian platform is this. There are three distinct persons who are the one, true, and eternal God. We heard that not only in our catechism specifically with that language, but we heard that as well in Matthew 28 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I would say that's underlying the whole of the revelation that God has for us in the New Testament particularly. And the third plank of the Trinitarian platform is this. These three distinct persons are each fully divine. So those are the three planks in seed form that contain all of the doctrine of the Trinity according to the teaching of Scriptures. And those three planks are that upon which this doctrine rests and upon which we stand firm as believers in the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And so as we continue then and move to our second point, we want to profit from what God has revealed to us about Himself in His Word, even as we should. And so we move on to see that it, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, is taught in the Scriptures, is taught in the Word. And this can be seen, the fact that the Trinity is based in what the Bible teaches. This can be seen by just a cursory, kind of a quick glance and overview of some of the relevant material from both Old and New Testament. There isn't any one particular passage that is appealed to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. But it takes the whole of what God says in His Word into account. And certainly some Scriptures are more relevant than others. But taking the whole of what Old and New Testament says without blunting any of the edges, this is the teaching that God has revealed to us in His Word. There is one God. There are three distinct persons who are this one God. And each of these three distinct persons are fully divine. That's what the summary of Scripture teaching is. Just an overview here. In the Old Testament, there are several places where a plurality of persons are mentioned in the text. And you see this, perhaps the most well-known example is a couple of places in the book of Genesis. Just think, for example, of Genesis chapter 1, where upon creating man in His own image and in His own likeness, God takes counsel, if you will, among Himself. And as though there were thoughtful reflection and attention being given to this image bearer who is going to be formed and fashioned, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Our Belgic Confession, Article 9, outlines that doctrine along these lines, even citing that very passage in Genesis chapter 1. Other places where the Lord uses us and our kind of language in his consideration or in His revelation given to us in the Scriptures. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's this figure who appears from time to time known as the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord. And this is significant to properly recognize this person who is called the Angel of the Lord. Because the Hebrew word for angel, it doesn't simply mean angelic being, although it can mean that, but it means particularly messenger. The messenger of the Lord is the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord is not a creature or a created being, but He is the Lord Himself who appears in a particular way to His people at particular times. This angel is presented to us as one distinct from another person who is called the Lord, and two, the angel of the Lord is presented to us as one who Himself possesses the attributes and character and authority of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, in terms of the backdrop of this plurality of persons within the Godhead, is both the Lord Himself while distinct from another person who is also the Lord. And as well in the Old Testament, there's the recurrence of the Spirit of the Lord. From time to time, we read of this yet another, a third divine person who is distinct from another person called the Lord. And that's important for seeing that the Trinity is taught in the Word as well. Think of Psalm 33 or of Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So just a simple overview of some of the relevant passages from the Old Testament. The New Testament, for example, is similar, although certainly more clearly revealed is the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. And boys and girls, the doctrine of the Trinity according to the New Testament really can be summarized along these lines. Think of it like this, children. Remember the letters A, B, C. think we all know our ABCs. And if you can remember those three letters in that order, and you can tie those three letters to a particular passage in the New Testament, then in some regard, and not to minimize the significance of this doctrine, but the teaching of the Trinity is as easy as A, B, C. Here's what I mean, children. A stands for the announcement. The announcement of the angel to Mary, as she is told that she conceives the Christ child in her womb. Remember the passage there in Luke's Gospel? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That which is conceived in your womb will be the Son of God, and the Almighty will bless and be with you. A paraphrase of that passage there in Luke's Gospel. All three members of the Trinity referenced in the words of the angel to Mary. The B in ABC stands for the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of John in the Jordan River. For when our Lord was baptized, we see the Son in the water. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove, and a voice of God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So again, there in the baptism of our Lord, we have a full Trinitarian view. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, ABC, the announcement of the angel to Mary, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, and the commission that our Lord gave to His disciples, all reflect a clear and undiminished view of God's triunity. As well as in the New Testament, the letters of the apostles that are written to the churches, they everywhere presuppose the doctrine and teaching of the Trinity as being the case and as being true. And in these letters of the apostles, there are collections or bundles of verses and passages which have come to be called triadic. And all that means is there are passages or bundles or collections of scriptures that have this threefold way of speaking about the Lord in close connection one to another. Simply stated, in the writings of the apostles, where the members of the Trinity are mentioned of and spoken of in one breath with just a few strokes of the pen, we find that everywhere, from Romans to Revelation. It's throughout the New Testament letters. And this is reflective of the understanding that the apostles had, that namely, our salvation is from God. And although our hope is in Him alone, yet there are three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are the one true and eternal God, in whom is our hope and trust, and who is the object of our faith. And just a short sketch of a few of these triads in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, we know that passage. It sketches out the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. Election is according to the plan and purpose of God the Father. Redemption is by the Son and through His blood. And then in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. That's a bigger passage in Ephesians 1. Just listen carefully to these three verses from Paul, from Peter, and from John. It's the whole New Testament. Listen carefully to the language, the triadic language of these verses. Paul writes to the church in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, and says this: "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God." Hear that language that Paul uses? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Those are only some of the examples of the triads that are quite literally found throughout the New Testament. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the teaching of the Trinity is not found in the Word, because clearly it undergirds everything that's there. There's no formal explanation and statement of the doctrine. But the only way to make sense of what God has revealed to us in those 27 books of the New Testament, or the 39 of the Old for that matter, is to recognize that the Trinity is everywhere understood and presupposed. But the most significant item recorded for us in the New Testament, which crystallizes the doctrine of the Trinity for us in a way which could not have happened in the Old Testament, mind you, the most significant items found in the New Testament that crystallize this beautiful teaching is found in the two events of the incarnation of Christ and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because of those two events, incarnation and Pentecost, the triunity of God is revealed in clear and unmistakable terms. And the reasons why the apostles could write the way they could write in the New Testament later on is because of the significance of Christ's coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because what we see in the incarnation and in Pentecost is that it's God Himself who has come to, one, save His people from their sins, just like the incarnation of Christ and His work testifies to, and that it's God Himself who has come to dwell in, with, and among us, His church, His people, through faith and in power, so that we might, together as the community of Christ, be enabled to carry out that mission and task and work that He has given to us of taking that gospel into all the nations. Incarnation and Pentecost, their significance cannot be underestimated when it comes to seeing that the teaching of the Trinity is clearly made known to us by God in His Word. And in all of these things, the ABC, the triadic language, incarnation, and Pentecost, in all of those things, as well as what we looked at in the Old Testament, well, the plural language, the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of God, in all of those things, we can see that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Word, just like our second point says. And when it comes down to a congregation, when it comes down to it, that's why we believe it, and that's why we confess it. Because it's taught in the Word. That's why our forefathers in the faith, our brothers and sisters in days gone by, that's why they believed it, and that's why they confessed it, and that's why they stood for its truth in the face of the naysayer, the unbeliever, and the heretic. But as we bring things to a close this afternoon, we need to do more than simply understand the doctrine and see that it's taught in the Word. As much benefit as there is in that, trust me, there's a tremendous amount of benefit just in our first two points. But as we bring things to a close this afternoon, we want to do so by looking at a few of the ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity is relevant to our lives. I think we know already a selection of ways in which the teaching of the Trinity is important for our lives and relevant to us each day, and especially on Sundays. But let's look at a few particular items of application as we enumerate a few items of application. There are five that I want us to note in particular, and we'll begin here. In the first place, the doctrine of the Trinity serves to provide us with a healthy dose of humility. To borrow language from one of Paul's letters, oh, the depth and the riches of the triunity of our great and glorious God. How unsearchable is the great three in one. He is fast finding out. Well said, the seraphim, those angels, angelic beings in Isaiah's vision when he was in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. Well sang those seraphim. Their ancient and eternal song belongs to us as well. And in humility, which means in adoration and in awe and in devotion, we say, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We are indeed a people with unclean lips, and we live together as a community with unclean lips. And our triune God is ineffably holy. And we bow before Him in humility, dependent upon His grace for access and acceptance, looking to Him as Father, to be counted as His children through faith in Jesus Christ, and to be strengthened by His Spirit, that we would walk and live before Him in gratitude. In the second place, the doctrine of the Trinity. This one might be a little technical. I don't mean it to be. Only touch on it. The doctrine of the Trinity provides us with a philosophical basis for understanding and interpreting reality. Because as God is one in His being and three in His person, so too, in a measure, the level of creation, what God has made with the work of His hands, it reflects His oneness by being unified at creation, and it reflects the plurality of His persons by having a rich, vibrant, and wonderful diversity within the overarching umbrella of that one creation. And so, the question of the relationship between the one and the many finds its solution in the teaching of God's Word, as He has revealed Himself to be one God in three persons. In other words, theology sets the framework for how we understand reality. In the third place, the doctrine of the Trinity provides us with an opportunity to defend the Christian faith by promoting the triune God of Holy Scripture. And this method of apologetics, or of defending the faith, is solidly scriptural. And it's antagonistic to any and all competing ideas or worldviews who would dare to rear their ugly heads and stand in defiance of what God has said about Himself in His Word. Because in the doctrine of the Trinity, congregation, we have been given a doctrine of God that is unique. There is nothing like the teaching of the Trinity in any of the schools of religion or in any of the systems of thought anywhere else in the world. And so in standing firm according to what God says in His Word at this point, we have something which is not only unique, but something which is of great substance as we speak to and as we answer those who ask us, no matter what stripe they might be. Because as we defend and promote the thrice holy God of the Scriptures, we will not only be able to answer those who ask, but we will also be able to come to them. We will also be able to call them, rather, to come to God in humble repentance, to seek Him in faith through Jesus Christ, and to look to Him for comfort, for encouragement, and for the fellowship of His Spirit. So our apologetic aim in defending the truth of God's triunity is to call men to repentance and faith and fellowship in the God that has made Himself known in the Scriptures. Fourth, the doctrine of the Trinity has a practical impact upon our worship. Public or private worship, ultimately, but I'm thinking here primarily of the public worship that we engage in each week. Think of it. Our prayers are Trinitarian. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. And to be sure, we would also confess that each member of the Trinity is a proper object of prayer and may be called upon specifically. But ordinarily, our prayers are framed by that triune revelation that God has given to us in His Word. Our worship involves us coming before the throne of God's grace, as it involves us being lifted up to heaven itself as the Spirit of God, who has given us a living union with Christ, raises us up on high in Him so that we might enter into heaven's high court and bow the knee before our great God and Father. As well, throughout the course of our worship services, we are able to call upon God as a triune being, but also to recognize and appreciate each member of the triune Godhead as the proper object of our hearts and of our worship, as the proper recipient of our praise, Because we only worship one God congregation. This is highlighted, this interplay in our worship of the one God in three persons is highlighted in the confession that we adopt together from days gone by in the history of the church. The Athanasian Creed in the Article 3 says we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Likewise, the sacraments which we see in the worship and service. Sacraments have been instituted by Christ for us, His church, and they must be understood in a thoroughly Trinitarian sense. This much was seen this morning with the reading of the baptismal form when Ellie Grace Folkerts was baptized, had the sign and seal of the covenant of grace applied to her forehead. Because that second principal part of the doctrine of baptism explains to us how each member of the one God covenants with His people and promises these things that then are to be received in faith. And as we'll see and hear, the same Trinitarian language and emphasis this afternoon, even shortly, when we partake of the bread and wine together. For it is by the appointment of God the Father that Christ has been crucified. It is the Son Himself who offered Himself for our sins, and is the Holy Spirit who grants us fellowship and participation with Christ as we partake of the bread and wine, as we feed upon His true body and blood, not with the mouth, but with the heart of faith. The doctrine of the Trinity, then, is highly devotional. It is eminently doxological, which means it leads to praise, and it is pertinent to our lives as God's people and the piety that we have and hold together. Fifthly and finally, the doctrine of the Trinity, brothers and sisters, it gives shape and substance and style to the way in which we walk and live before God each day of our lives, whether it's at home or abroad, whether in public or in private, whether it's here or there, or wherever we may be, whatever we may do, wherever we go makes no difference. In all places and at all times, like you table talkers know, we live coram Deo, before the face of God, the blessed, holy, and undivided triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God the Father has chosen us to belong to Himself in Christ. He watches over us day and night. So the goal of His will is carried out and accomplished in our lives. He does so with tenderness. He does so with care. He does so with compassion. Therefore and thereby, He calls us to look to Him for all things, temporal as well as spiritual. Hence, Scripture says, the Lord shall guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God the Son is the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation, it says in the Nicene Creed. He was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Paul says at the end of Romans. And now, many places in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, teach us that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's interceding for us. He gives us access and acceptance before God. He preserves us each day according to His boundless grace. And moreover, and in addition to those wonderful blessings of prayer and communion and fellowship with God that Christ gives us by His Spirit, Jesus has also, in a very real and significant way, has blazed the trail of walking in this world. And He calls us to follow humbly in His footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2, to this you were called. Christ has left you an example that you should follow in His footsteps. Peter there is talking about walking in humility and suffering and entrusting oneself to God who judges righteously. The loving pattern and example of our Lord's life is to set the tone for our walk of faith before God. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who grants us new life. He does that in Christ. He does that by the Word. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Scriptures to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the Spirit who blesses the Word and our minds. so that we might know, understand, learn from, and love what God has revealed to us. It's the Spirit who strengthens us each day. He does so throughout the course of our whole lives, so that we might continue in the fight of faith, so that we might run the race with perseverance, so that we might offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God in light of His mercy, so that we might obtain, at long last, the crown, the goal, and the upward prize of the call that God has given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Behold, beloved, your God. All that He is and all that He has done for you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He calls you to commit yourself into His care and keeping through Jesus Christ, His Son, your Lord. And He strengthens you to walk and live before Him as one and as His redeemed people. May He make it so among us. And may we praise His name together. Amen.